that several of you were out last week, and last week we began and did an introduction to the book of Jonah, and that's available on the website, or we can get you a copy of the CD if you would like. You can ask me or Justin or anyone else for one around here, and we will get you one. What does a healthy congregation of Christians want from its pastor? Now, as I offer you that question this morning, it's that little word healthy that must be underscored in the question. What does a healthy congregation of Christians, a truly regenerate church membership, want from a pastor? Now, the different answers to this question, admittedly, are rarely spoken out in the open. Positive desires are often left unsaid, and criticisms are often whispered in secret. But if somehow the unspoken were to find its way into a corporate voice, what would a pastor hear from a healthy, sound, vibrant local church? Charles Spurgeon suggests that it would sound something like this: "We want you to be responsible for saying and acting among us what we believe about God and kingdom and gospel. We believe that the Holy Spirit is among us and within us. We believe that the Spirit continues to hover over the world's chaos and even our sin, shaping a new creation and creating new creatures. We believe that God is not a spectator in the acts of history, but He is an active participant in those acts of history. We believe that everything, especially that which seems as though it is wreckage to us, is material that God is using to make a praising light within us. We believe all of this, but we don't see it. We see, like Ezekiel, dismembered bones whitened under a fierce Babylonian sun. We see lots of bones that were once laughing children. We see bones that were once adults who sang praises to God in churches and in homes. We don't see the dancers or the lovers or the singers, or at best we catch fleeting glimpses of them. What we see are bones, dry bones. We see sin, and we see judgment on the sin. That is what it looks like to us. It looked that way to Ezekiel, and it looks that way to anyone who has eyes to see. But we believe something else. We believe in the coming together of those bones with connective sinew, making muscled human beings who speak and sing and believe and bless their God. We believe that it happened as Ezekiel preached it, and we believe that it still happens today. We believe that it happened in the nation of Israel, and we believe that it happens in the church. And we believe that each and every week we are part of this happening as we sing our praises and then we listen believingly to God's Word. We believe that the most significant thing that happens is that we no longer are dismembered, but are remembered into the body of Christ. And we need help in keeping our beliefs sharp and accurate and intact. We don't trust ourselves. Our emotions seduce us into infidelity at times. We know we are launched on a very dangerous and difficult act of faith, and there are strong influences seeking to delude us at every turn. We want you to give us help. Be our pastor. Be our shepherd. Be a minister of the Word and Sacrament in the midst of this chaos. Minister with Word and Sacrament in all of the stages of our lives, in our work and in our play, with our children and with our parents, in celebration and in sorrow. This isn't the only task in this life of faith, but this is your task. We will find someone else to do the more important task or the other important task. This is yours. Preach the Word. We know there will be days and even years when we won't feel like believing anything, and we won't want to hear it from you. And we know there will be days when you don't feel like saying it. It doesn't matter. Preach the Word. This is your work. You are not the minister of our changing desire or even our timely needs. You are the minister of the Word. Hold fast to the calling. There are many other things to be done in this wrecked world, and we will be doing them. But if we don't know the foundational realities of God and kingdom and gospel, then we will be living fantasy lives. Your task is to keep telling the basic story and believing the biblical word of command and promise and invitation." Folks, to Spurgeon's comments on the office of pastor, I believe it with every fiber of my being. In talking with friends at the missions office of Anchored in Truth Ministries, which I speak to quite often throughout the week, with reading the missions reports from prospective church plants and bodies of believers all throughout the United States. You know, when I speak to Brother Jeff Noblet, what he hears week in and week out from the United States and around the world abroad, one thing is what they hear. Do you know someone who can bring to us the word of the Lord? I mean, there seems to be an army of men who are willing to do every other thing under the name of ministry. But can you point us in the direction of a man who is willing to give his life for the task of bringing to us the Word of God? You know, for all of their frailties and all of the messages to the contrary at times, with all of the flirtations with the faddish of the church, this is the cry, this is the desire, this is the longing of all truly Christian believers. When on the first day of the week we gather together as the people of God to worship, I must, over everything else that I do in life, must make absolutely sure that I am able to bring to you the Word of the Lord. And yet, friends, in the vast reaches of the evangelical world which we find ourselves in, this is the very thing that is being forsaken by pastors in our day. You know, biblically speaking, a pastor is someone who will week in and week out stand behind the sacred desk and proclaim without shame and without reservation, "Thus saith the Lord." So why are there so few? With seminaries bulging, with Bible colleges overflowing with student bodies, with men with dreams of TV shows and with megachurches, why are there so few men who are able to bring the word of the Lord? And the answer, friends, is quite simple. It is because the prophetic model laid forth in the Scriptures rarely meets with the approval of the pagan culture. The fact of the matter is prophets have never been popular. So this well-known fact forces the pragmatic solutions of our day. If it is the ultimate goal of the pastor to secure the occupancy of every single seat in the sanctuary, then at all costs, the prophetic model has to be bent, has to be twisted, or has to be done away with altogether. So in our day, instead of the prophetic model, what we have is the performance model. Drama and music have taken the predominant role in the worship services. Well, we'll win the world by showing them how relevant we are. Or it's become the therapeutic model. The latest psychological trends and insights become the ultimate source of truth in the church. We'll win the world by showing them how sophisticated we are. Or it's become the corporate model where the pastor is the CEO of the company and the church has an image that radiates success at every single corner. But we'll win the world by showing them how cool we are. And of course, all of these different models are justified by the participants under the name of relevance. Excused in the name of stylistic preferences. But friends, it is time for the church to grow up in the way that we think and to identify such claims as what they really are. They are colossal attempts at misdirection. The priority of the Word of God, friends, this is not an issue of style. It is not an issue of relevance. It is not an issue of preference. It is an issue of mandate from God. Timothy, or Paul says to Timothy, "I charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort." Now, whenever you read those words written by Paul to Timothy, does it sound as though Paul is giving Timothy an option for his ministry style? No, friends, we can't have any patience with anything other than obedience to God's word. For a man to have evidence being called of God, appointed as a spokesman of the word of God, and then for that man to not to declare it with authority, such a thing can never be excused under the name of relevance. It is nothing less than an expression of ministerial defiance. It is to thumb one's nose at the very will of God. If you would allow me to say it this way this morning, it is to stand in the lineage of Jonah. Jonah, the only divinely appointed prophet who ever dared to defy God, Other prophets hesitated. Other prophets questioned. Jonah dug his heels in and defied the Word of God. You know, we often take a quick look at the book of Jonah and we laugh at the story as though it were something cute or humorous in the Bible. But there is absolutely nothing cute or humorous about this story of Jonah. It is the record of a man who, upon receiving the clear Word of God, had the audacity to say, "I will not do it. I will not declare your word. I will not fulfill my obligation. I will not do what you have called me to do." That is why at the end of the book, Jonah is such an utterly bitter man. You know, Jonah's is not a case of cautious consideration. Upon hearing the word of God, Jonah is not saying, "You know, I need to take some time so I can find out what is the best way to go about this task." No, his is not even a case of confusion. He is not saying, "God, I'm not quite clear on what it is that you would have me to do." His is not even a case of being fearful. "Oh, those Assyrians and Nineveh, they will take my head off. If I preach there, I will surely die." Jonah is not afraid, friends, as we will see next week. Jonah is not confused. He understands very well what it is that God wants him to do, and even more to the point, he understands exactly why God wants him to do it. And to that clear call, Jonah says no. It's not ignorance. It's not weakness. It's defiance. Jonah is in many ways the most blatant personification of defiance in all of the pages of the Old Testament. Now this morning I want to seek to show you this defiance in its context. So our text this morning will be chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. It reads as follows. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.' But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord." Father, I pray this morning as we look into your word that we would take this very familiar passage and, God, that you would teach us from this what you would have us to hear this very morning. God, we understand that this is not an issue of style. It is not an issue of preference. Father, I pray that you would speak this morning through your ordained means of preaching. Father, I pray that you would help me. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, in verses 1 and 2, we have God's clear commission to this prophet Jonah. Now, that's very important that God is clear with Jonah, because if I'm saying that Jonah is defiant, defiance presupposes a clear commission from God. You cannot be defiant if you don't know what you have been called to do. And then in verse 3, on the heels of this clear commission from God, we have Jonah's defiant response. So let's begin with God's clear commission in verse 1. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai." Now that phrase that we see there, "the word of the Lord came," if you're very familiar at all with your Old Testament, you're going to be very familiar with that phrase, "the word of the Lord came." It's used over 140 times in the pages of the Old Testament. The word of the Lord came to Elijah. The word of the Lord came to Moses. The word of the Lord came to Isaiah. The word of the Lord came to Micah, and so on and so on. So whenever you come upon that phrase in Jonah chapter 1 verse 1, you need to sit up a little bit in your seat. You need to take notice at the words that are being said, because this is going to tell you something about this man, Jonah. Namely, Jonah, he is no self-made, he is no self-called, self-appointed, self-promoted prophet who is preaching a message conjured up in his own brain. No, this man bears the authenticating mark of a true prophet of God. You know, there were dozens of prophets in Israel's history, perhaps hundreds of them, out prophesying to the nation, and God says, "I didn't send them." But Jonah is a true prophet. He hears the words of God. So how did this word come to Jonah? A dream, perhaps? A vision? A direct voice? an angel, a letter in his mailbox. We are not told how the word comes to him. That is not important to the story. But we know from this little phrase in our text that Jonah's credentials as a prophet of God are impeccable. They're spot on. To him, the word of the Lord comes. Now, this may be a surprise to some of you who are only acquainted with the VeggieTales version of the book of Jonah, but this was not the first time that the word of the Lord had come to this man. The book of Jonah was not his debut into prophecy. Jonah had served God as a prophet before in a ministry that was very, very pro-Israeli. In 2 Kings chapter 14, we are told that Jonah, son of Amittai from Gath-Hepher, was a prophet during the reign of Jeroboam the second. Now, Jeroboam the second was an extremely wicked, an extremely violent, and an extremely idolatrous individual. Of course, following directly in the footsteps of his father, Jeroboam the first. Both were evil men, both were idolatrous men, and both led the people of God to be entrenched in idolatry throughout the land. And yet, in the midst of these very dark days, the Lord announces through the mouth of a man, through the mouth of a prophet by the name of Jonah, son of Amittai, from Gath-Hepher, that he would be gracious to his wayward bride. That under the military efforts of Jeroboam the second, this wicked king, the enemies of Israel would be pushed back beyond her borders, and the borders of Israel would be extended to include land which they had not controlled since that golden reign of King Solomon. So God announces blessing through the mouth of the prophet Jonah. Tremendous blessings. And God, friends, as always, is as good as His word. All of the blessings which Jonah speaks to Israel come to pass. Israel prospered greatly while Jonah was prophesying. But why was it that God blessed and prospered Israel? Why did He do that? Well, I know it's because Jeroboam repented of his evil. I know it's because Israel repented of their idolatry and turned to worship the one true God again. No, not at all. God blessed Israel simply because He wanted to. God blessed Israel because this is the kind of God that we serve. God is a gracious God towards sinners. Now, why does that surprise some of you? I'll tell you why it surprises us. Because secretly, in the deep recesses of our heart, we believe that we can manage to earn God's blessing by what we do. But in this case, God pours out blessing not in response to repentance, not in response to repentance at all, but rather to lead the nation of Israel to repentance. It's a strange time, theologically speaking. It's a day of unparalleled sin and idolatry, and also a day of unparalleled blessing. If that sounds familiar to you, it should. I believe that describes full well the day which we find ourselves in. Now, all of this blessing that was going on in Israel, this made this prophet by the name of Jonah very popular. I mean, to be a prophet during a time of national prosperity, that's a good job to have. You have everyone happy with you. The ones who are faithful to Yahweh and also the wicked king. Keep talking, Jonah. Keep speaking. I'm loving the way things are going. Now, Amos at this time, who is a prophet who is a contemporary of Jonah, well, he's in the south. And he's called to go up to the north and to call out against the kings of the north and call on the kings to repent of their wickedness and their idolatry. He's not a popular guy. Hosea, he's a contemporary during this time. Hosea is prophesying and he's speaking of the nation of Israel as being a harlot. He's not a popular guy either. But Jonah, oh, Jonah's face is on the cover of Prophecy Today magazine. He is the hottest speaker in town. But for all of his popularity, Jonah knows his God. God is gracious, to be sure. But what Jonah also knows is that God is jealous. In fact, Jonah knows that one of the names that God gives Himself is Jealous One. Jonah knows that God will not endure forever with Israel's idolatry and wickedness. Jonah sees the writing on the wall. Israel is persistent in her sin. She will not repent. There is no repentance from the nation as a whole during this time. No doubt that bothered Jonah. And then one day, there's a knock on the door. Special delivery telegram. Address, Jonah son of Amittai from Gath-Hepher. Return address, Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God. And as Jonah holds this letter, this word from God, as he slips the blade of the letter opener into the envelope, Jonah wonders to himself, what will God have me to say this time? What's the word for today, Lord? Perhaps he will increase his blessing on his wayward bride. Perhaps my popularity will even grow. I'll pronounce even more blessings. Or will God now take his other approach with his children? The approach of discipline and correction? Will God bring his people to repentance through pain and suffering this time? Well, Jonah receives the news from God. And what does it say? Three simple, straightforward commands. Arise, go, call out. Arise, go, call out. Now, this word arise in our text, it's not the idea of being conveyed here in the Hebrew that Jonah is seated and he needs to stand up. That's not what God is telling Jonah. The idea here in this word arise is get at the task right now. Don't delay, don't hesitate, don't negotiate. Get at it right now. Kick up dust, Jonah. Now, these three commands, these are not out of the ordinary for a prophet to hear from God. Arise, go, call out. That's standard operating procedure for a prophet. But what is absolutely shocking to Jonah, no doubt, is the context where this command is to be carried out. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, great because it is huge, great because it is significant. Go to Nineveh and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. Now, what I need you to try to appreciate this morning is that Jonah was no doubt at first very confused about this command from God. Not because God was unclear. I don't think there's anything unclear about what God says here. But because the assignment was extremely unusual, Jonah thinks to himself, go to Nineveh? The vast majority of prophetic messages have always been towards the people of God. And even the other prophets during the day, Hosea and Amos, they're prophesying to God's covenant people. And yet this message, as it seems to Jonah at first, has nothing to do with God's people. What's more, God had on occasion given messages to prophets for other nations, but God had never, not once, sent a prophet into a foreign land to directly deliver His word. Jonah was the first for this type of prophetic ministry. And as Jonah speaks these words in his own mind, as we preachers do, as he goes over his notes in his mind, as he rehearses a bit, I believe lights begin to come on and things begin to be clear in his mind. And let me tell you how I believe this happened, although admittedly some of this in this next section is conjecture, and I'll get back to where we get to exegesis here in a moment. But that little phrase in the text, for their evil has come up before me. Now that's a phrase that may sound familiar to some of you who are very well acquainted with your Old Testament. Their evil has come up before me. Book of Genesis, God says to Abraham, the sin of Sodom is very great. Its evil has come up before me. It's been seen by me. It's been heard by me. God says, I have identified that this is a wicked town. So in Genesis chapter 18, what does God do? Does He send Abraham to preach repentance to that city? Repent of your sin. No, He doesn't. Why not? Because God had already made up His mind to judge them. No more chances. No more opportunities. You've heard enough. No more sermons. No more preaching. No possibility to repent. Their evil has come to my attention. In fact, just get Lot out of there, turn your back, and don't look back. Well, we come to Jonah. The cities, the language, very similar. Nineveh is a wicked city. Nineveh is a military training ground for the Assyrian army. The Assyrian army is famous for its brutality and its bloodthirsty violence. Those are the things they are known for. famous for brutality and bloodthirsty violence. Assyria was a national powerhouse, made famous for doing two things: decapitating enemies at war and filleting the skin off of captured prisoners and turning them out into the desert to die of sun exposure. God says, "I see their wickedness. Their wickedness has come to my attention. I see it. So Jonah, step aside, friend, while I blast it off the face of the earth." Right? No. "Get up, go, and preach to them." Now, Jonah must be thinking, that's not what you did in Sodom. You simply turned on the showers of brimstone there. Why preach to Nineveh if you were going to judge them? Why preach to Nineveh unless perhaps God's outcome is different than that of Sodom? Jonah knows that preaching is God's appointed means of grace. And he knows that even preaching judgment, as he was going to do in Nineveh, means that there is a possibility for repentance still there. So when God wants to simply execute judgment on everyone in a city, he doesn't go in and preach judgment first. He just executes judgment. Now let me ask you, just so we're all clear at this point, could any of you in here accuse God of a lack of clarity with Jonah, with his commands? After all, it wouldn't be right for me to call Jonah defiant if God was not clear with Jonah. But this commission from God is crystal clear. It is a clarion call. Arise, go, and call out. Followed by a brief explanation in our text. "For their evil has come up before me." Now here is Jonah, the man of God. He is told to proclaim this word. The word of God has come to him. And watch as he defies. Verse 3. "But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord." This is amazing, friends. God told Jonah, "Go to Nineveh! Go to Nineveh!" Northwest, about 500 miles from where Jonah was currently at this time. That's about a 3-month journey in those days. That's a long ways. But Jonah's response to that call from God, he got up in a hurry, he got that part right, but the direction was altogether wrong. He heads to the port town of Joppa, a port quite out of his way just if you look at a map, Joppa is nowhere near anywhere that Jonah is going. But I have to believe that one of the reasons that he goes to Joppa is that Joppa does not belong to Israel. He probably wouldn't have been recognized in Joppa. That's always a plus when you're a man on the run. So he boards the ship headed for Tarshish, southeast on a journey that would take him not 3 months, but 1 year at sea. He paid the fare for the ship. And during this time, that fare would have been a considerable amount of money. That ought to remind you, friends, if nothing else, that defiance towards God always has a price to pay in one way or another. But let's think about this situation for a moment. If Jonah was a modern-day evangelical living during our time, and he was trying to determine what God's will for his life was, even though he had heard a clear call from God, if he was trying to mystically do this, what is God's will for my life? And he tried to determine that by the way that we often do, by favorable circumstances. Jonah might have thought to himself, "Hey, I must be doing pretty good. I mean, he gets to the Joppa port safely." And at that very moment, there just happens to be a ship there. And it's a ship getting ready to leave. And it's not just any ship. It's what's known as a Tarshish ship. What is equivalent to our day as being a cruise liner. And wonder of wonders, there just happens to be enough room on this ship for him. One seat left. Conveniently, it is headed in the exact opposite direction of where God wants him to go. And as luck would have it, he just happened to have enough money to pay the very expensive fare. And that's no small thing either. Jonah is a man who is out on the run with very little time to stop at the ATM. So Jonah connects all of the dots and says, "You know what? Providence is on my side." Were he a typical American evangelical, he would have read all of the cards, read all of the tea leaves, and said, "God must be in this. It's all going so smoothly." It's amazing how mystically we determine the will of God at times. Well, what's Jonah's goal in doing this? Well, the verse was very clear. Notice two things from verse 3. Firstly, framing this verse on both ends is a repeated phrase, and that's important. Away from the presence of the Lord. Verse 3 begins with it, and verse 3 ends with it. Away from the presence of the Lord. Now, let me remind you before your mind wanders to the cartoons. Jonah is as orthodox as they come. Jonah has his theology straight, friends. He is a prophet of the living God. Hears directly the words from God Himself. He knows that God is omnipresent. You know, and next week we're going to see that he gives an eloquent recognition to the God who is all-encompassing in His sovereignty, from the land to the sea. And we will also see in chapter 2 that he is a man that is immersed in the Psalter. He knows the book of Psalms very well. So Jonah very likely knows Psalm 139, and he knows that no one can hide from the God that is everywhere present. He knows that. So what does this mean? He is fleeing from the presence of the Lord. What is Jonah doing? Well, let me remind you, friends, of another well-known prophet. Perhaps the prototypical prophet, a predecessor to Jonah, a man by the name of Elijah. And Elijah's repeated claim to being a prophet of God was what? I stand in the presence of the Lord. The idea here is, I am His servant. I am ready to do His bidding. I am ready to hear His word. And I am ready to obey. You see, for a prophet to be in the presence of the Lord is to be ready and willing to hear from God and to carry out the command. So when we read that Jonah flees from the presence of the Lord, we're not to think that Jonah is trying to escape the presence of God as we are thinking in our minds per se. Jonah knows better than that. He knows that there is nowhere that he can go. But he is refusing to function as God's servant. I will not do it. I refuse to go. God's word was clear to Jonah. Jonah says, no. He knows that God's purposes also will never be hindered by any man. So maybe Jonah thinks to himself, God will just send someone else. You can get Amos, you can get Hosea, you can get whoever else you want, but you won't have me. Secondly, in this Hebrew structure, you'll remember it from Ruth, this chiastic structure of verse 3. Verse 3 is made up of 7 clauses. And in this chiastic structure, line 1 goes with line 7. Line 2 goes with line 6. Line 3 goes with line 5. And line 4 stands alone. These other verses, or these other clauses, they serve somewhat as a frame for the center line, the axis of the hub, line 4. Why do I bother you with this? Line 1, the storyteller mentions Tarshish. Line 7, the storyteller mentions Tarshish. And these frame line 4, where the storyteller mentions what city? Tarshish. The center line, the axis, the hub, there he mentions Tarshish. 3 times in one verse. Now, friends, he doesn't repeat this because we're hard of hearing. He doesn't repeat this because we are dull in our thinking. No, the storyteller is using geography to help us to feel the intensity of Jonah's defiance. God called him to Nineveh. Jonah went to Tarshish. He went to Tarshish. He went to Tarshish. It's not confusion. It's not ambiguity. It's not reservation. It's not fear. It is white-knuckled, lock-jawed, bull-headed defiance. And it's an ugly thing. Why, Jonah? Why does he run? Why is Jonah acting in this manner? Why does he defy? I'm not going to tell you why. At least not today. I'm going to let the storyteller tell you why in his own good time. But I know why. Now maybe you're saying to that statement, well, don't sound so smug, preacher. I know why too. It's because Jonah doesn't want the Ninevites to repent. Yes, that is correct. You can read that very nicely in chapter 4. Jonah did not want God to be merciful to the Assyrians. But the million-dollar question that I am putting forth to you this morning is, why didn't Jonah want the Assyrians to repent? Why didn't Jonah want God to show mercy on repentant Nineveh? I'll give you a clue. It is directly related to Jonah's anxiety of Israel's refusal to repent of sin. Jonah is thinking to himself, what will be the outcome? If God blesses repentant Assyria and Israel continues on in her unrepentant idolatry, what will be the outcome? Jonah knows the outcome. So Jonah says, I will have none of it. I will not be a part of this. I will not go. He's defiant. And it's an ugly thing to be defiant against a holy God. Now, we must be careful not to jump on Jonah too heavy this morning, lest we fail to see the log in our own eye. To this very day, right now, in synagogues around the world, on the Day of Atonement, the book of Jonah is read aloud to the congregation. It's a part of the Jewish liturgy for that day. And the traditional response upon the hearing of the reading of the book of Jonah from the congregation is this. With one voice, the congregation replies, "We are Jonah." This is a book for pastors, to be sure. It's a book for the teachers of the Word of God, to be sure. It's a book for anyone who has access to the Word of God. But the Jews get it right. This is not just a book for prophets. We are all Jonah. We, every one of us here this morning, have been the privileged recipients of the clear Word of God. Our problem has not been confusion. Our problem has not been a lack of clarity. Our problem has not been God not being clear with us. Our problem has not been ambiguity. Our problem has not been fuzziness in our thinking. We are Jonah. We have the definitive Word of God in His Word, and we so often go in the opposite direction. God's Word to children, "Arise, go, obey your parents." To do anything other than this is defiance. God's Word to wives, "Arise, go, and submit to your husband." To refuse to do this is not excusable. To not do this is defiance. God's Word to husbands, "Arise, go, and love your wives as Christ has loved the church." And to hesitate even is to defy. And just so we're clear, where else has God been clear with us in His Word? Has God been clear with us about when and how to baptize someone? Has God been clear with us about the kind of words that are come from our mouths? Has God been clear with us about the Great Commission? Has God been clear with us about church leadership? Has God been clear with us about the use of our money? Has God been clear with us about the use of our time? Has God been clear with us about forgiving one another? Has God been clear with us about loving one another? Has God been clear with us about who can get married? Has God been clear with us about the issue of abortion? Has God been clear with us about the issue of homosexuality? Has God been clear with us? Yes, He has. And to not respond in immediate obedience to the clear command of God is to display a radical and a violent defiance. We are Jonah. I am Jonah. You are Jonah. Every time we delay, every time we refuse, every time we wait until the least possible resistance, every time we wait until it is convenient for us to obey, we are Jonah. It's defiance. And if you don't repent of it, defiance will damn you. Because defiance unchecked is the mark of an unregenerate heart. And it doesn't matter what prayer you have prayed. Speaking of the human race, none is righteous. No, not even one. Nobody seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. No, not even one. They're all defiant. We are Jonah. Every one of us. That is, all but one. The greater Galilean prophet. There was never the slightest bit of defiance in his hands or on his heart. He said on one occasion, "It is my very food to do the will of my Father." He was the only obedient one, obedient to the point of death, yes, even death on a cross. If Jonah, friends, is the personification of defiance, then Jesus Christ is the personification of righteous obedience. And the amazing thing about the gospel is this. His obedience was for the purpose of taking away my defiance. He is the one who has fulfilled the will of God for everyone that will ever fulfill it. This is the one who said to God, "A body you have prepared for me, I have come to do your will, O God." You are Jonah, and I am Jonah, but Jesus Christ is not Jonah. He is the Savior, the obedient one. He died for my defiance. And if you see your defiance this morning as what it really is, confess it to God. Forsake it forever. Repent of your sin. Place your trust and your faith on the only one that was fully obedient. Put your trust in His life. You can have no trust in your own. You know what's amazing in this story, friends? God didn't give up on His man. I don't know about you, but after verse 3, I'm done with Jonah. You're gone. It's over, Jonah. You blew it. But God aggressively pursued him until finally his man surrenders. You know, some people God doesn't pursue because they're not His. He lets them go. But if God has set His affection on you, He is the holy hound of heaven, the Puritan said. And He will pursue you. He will pursue you. He will chase you through every creek, over every mountain, through every wood, and He will get you. If Jehovah goes out after you, He's coming back with you. He will get you, and you will surrender. You know, the gospel reminds us this morning that God saves people just like Jonah. God saves people just like you. God saves defiant prophets just like me. Are you sick of it? Are you sick of defiance? Not only because of how it makes you feel, are you sick of defiance not only because of how it affects the ones around you? Are you sick of defiance because of how it utterly offends the God that created you? Do you hate it? Then by the grace of God, be done with it today. Father, we thank You for this time that You have given to us. Father, we thank You for the gift of Your Word. God, we thank You for giving us understanding in Your Word by Your Spirit. And Father, I pray that this morning, that our hearts would be pierced by the message of verses 1 through 3 in the book of Jonah. Father, I pray that we would see a picture of just how ridiculous and just how ugly defiance against You is. And Father, that that would cause us to obey Your clear command. And Your command to every single individual that has ever walked the face of the earth is the same. Repent of your sins and turn unto me. Look unto me and be you saved. All the ends of the earth, I am God. There is none else. Father, we understand we can run. We can try to hide. We can try to do everything possible where we do not hear the word of the Lord. Father, we understand that when we fall into sin, the last thing that we want to hear is something from Your Word. But Father, I pray that is exactly where we would run to. Father, I pray this morning that You would set Your affection on many here. Father, I pray that You would pursue them. Father, I pray that although they may run, You would give them the understanding that they will never outrun You, the one that created them. Father, I pray that You would put within their heart an understanding of their sinfulness before You. But God, I pray that You would give them the great hope that comes from understanding the gospel, that You Yourself, the one that they have been defiant against, the one that they have been warring against, sent Your Son into the world to die in their place. And Father, that that grace would cause them to repent. Father, I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
nations rise and thunders roar. I will soar with you above the storm. Father, you are king over the foe. I will be still and know King.